We're going to have a look at God's Word together, Ezekiel, second in that. Welcome to the people of Roma. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for your Word here before us this morning. And Father, as we apply our minds to understanding it, we pray that your Spirit would apply to our hearts. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Well, actions speak louder than words. You've heard this phrase, right? It's the phrase that kind of communicates to us that sometimes you can say something, but actually we need to see a demonstration of it. It's one thing to tell a person that you love them. It's another thing to actually demonstrate it by your actions. I was thinking about the young adult who was saying to his girlfriend, "I love you, I love you. Honey, I would go the extra mile for you. I'd go through earth and water and fire for you. And listen, if it's not raining, I'll pick you up on Thursday." Yeah, there's a sense, well, wait a minute, actions speak louder than words. And in these chapters that we're looking at this morning, from chapter 2 through to chapter 5, or the end of 5, really it's God really saying, hey, listen, I want my actions to speak to you about how much I love you. For those of you that weren't here last week, let me just remind you by way of background what's happening here. The message from the prophet Ezekiel was given to a people who have suffered a spiritual trauma and dislocation. They've been taken captive by the Babylonians, and many of them have been kind of ripped out of Jerusalem, and now they're living in ghettos on the outer edge of the Babylonian Empire. And Ezekiel the prophet is one of them. He's living in this ghetto by the Kibar River. And there Ezekiel receives this incredible vision from God that we looked at last week. And we saw in this vision that God is uncontainable and he's indescribable and he's awe-inspiring. Well, after Ezekiel faced this kind of grand vision of God, the reality is it knocked him flat on his back. And God says to him, "Get up." And he can't get up until the Spirit of God comes upon him and raises him to his feet. And there are a number of times through the first few chapters of the book of Ezekiel where you see the Spirit of God coming upon Ezekiel and empowering him to do what he's about to do. And one of the other ways that God equips this prophet for the work that he's called him to do is that he says to him in chapter 3, verse 1, "Ezekiel, take this scroll." And he gives him a scroll and he says, "Eat the scroll." In other words, he's saying, "Ezekiel, I want you to so take in my words that they're embodied in your life." And then, with the Spirit filling him and the words of God filling him, he's equipped then to go and do God's work. And there are really two things I really want to say as we look at these chapters this morning, from chapter 3 till the end of chapter 5. Two things I really want you to get. One is that I want you to see that God shows his love for his people here by way of action, by filling a Spirit-filled watchman to go to his rebellious people. And secondly, I want you to see that God loves his people so much that he goes to extraordinary lengths to demonstrate his wrath and his love for them. They're the two points I want to make. Let's have a look at the first one. God shows his love for his people by sending a Spirit-filled watchman to warn his hard-hearted people. And I want you to notice, first of all, how God describes his people that Ezekiel's going to. Have a look here at chapter 2, and I'm going to read to us a few verses from the beginning of chapter 2. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. And their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that the prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. Who's this prophet sending? Who is God sending this prophet to? And the answer is that time and time again, you see that they are a rebellious people that he's sending them to. They're obstinate and they're stubborn, a people that will not listen. And in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 4, you pick up how this kind of rebelliousness is being shown. Let me read to you the beginning of chapter 3, verse 4. Then he said to them, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language, those whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate." You see, how does this rebellion show itself? It shows itself by the fact that the Israelites will not listen to the word of God. There's this intentional deafness towards God. The problem for Israel was not a language barrier. It wasn't like they were saying, "Oh, God, I just cannot understand the Hebrew that you speak." It wasn't a language barrier here. It was this intentional, deliberate, purposeful deafness to God's words. They just ignored him. And we should be able to relate to this, right? Because I would say here amongst us, there's many people that ignore God as well. You know, you just think about it. Last week, I had this incredible vision of God. It was just incredible looking at Ezekiel chapter 1, seeing the grandeur of God, the majesty of God, how big he is. And yet I'm sure that people would have left the building last week and within 10 minutes would have been starting to talk about their problems and how big their problem is that they're going through right at the moment. It's almost like, wait a minute, have you got a big God or a big problem? What are you going to magnify here? You see, we hear it, but we don't live it out. We read that God is the fountain of all wisdom. We go, yeah, God, you're the fountain of all wisdom. And then we try and work things out by ourselves without ever going to him in prayer. We know that God calls us to evangelism, but we stick our fingers in our ears and we say, "No, God, I'm not listening. I'm not going." We know that we need to put a bullet in the head of every sin that's on in our lives, and yet we go, "Nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to play with this sin today." We know that God's word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We know it's good for our souls, and yet we'd rather scroll through Facebook than spend some time in the word of God. You see, we are deliberately stubborn and refuse to listen to God's word as well. And that was just like the people in Ezekiel's day. Well, much like the people in Ezekiel's day, they were hard-hearted, we are hard-hearted. They thought they knew best like we think we know best. And they weren't interested in putting God's words into practice. And so we might want to say to God, "Well, God, why don't you send your prophet to a people who want to hear you? Wouldn't it be better to send your prophet to people who care about your words, who are soft towards them, who want to treasure them?" I mean, that's what modern church planting is all about, really. It's kind of going, where's God at work? Where are people soft towards him? And let's send people there. God, wouldn't it be better for you to do that? But if God did do that, then how many of us would have ever got to hear the good news? I certainly wouldn't have got to hear it because I wasn't searching for God. I wasn't soft towards God when I heard it. I didn't have a willingness to listen to him or put his words into practice. And yet God went searching for me, as I'm sure he's gone searching for you in your rebellion as well. This is the length that God goes to pursue us. The New Testament says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I've heard many people say, and I'm sure you have too, oh, God wouldn't want me, I'm too bad. You heard people say that? It was actually about this time last year, it was actually after the elders' retreat last year, that I went to church in Caloundra, and I was there with Glenn Milne. And we went to church, and most of the elders went home after that, and Glenn and I thought, we'll have a cup of tea. And I went over into the hall where they had a cup of tea, and there's this fella there, young guy, about Carl's age, in his mid-20s. And he was just looking at me, and I thought, oh, he wants to welcome me. And anyway, so I said, oh, g'day, I'm Ross, and he told me his name. And within a few minutes, I worked out he was actually new too. All the regulars were sitting down, kind of talking to themselves, and he was standing there by himself as a new person, no one talking to him. And so within a few more minutes, I realised that this was his first time in church. And within a few more minutes, I realised that he was on drugs and had no job. And I said to him in the midst of this, I said, is life working for you? He said, no, it's a mess. I said, it's a mess because you haven't got your foundation right. The only way you're going to get sorted out is you get your foundation right, and that's by getting a relationship with Jesus. That's the way it starts. And he said, oh, God wouldn't want me. I've done too many things wrong. And I said, well, I guess if you compare your life with my life, you probably come out on top, so you've done more things wrong than me. He said, oh, yeah, I sure have. I've done a lot of things wrong. God wouldn't want me. And I said to him, hey, listen, let me tell you something. The people that God hung around with in the form of Jesus was tax collectors and sinners. They were people that had done a lot of stuff wrong. God pursues people like you, and it's not by accident that you're here today, I said to him. God's pursuing you. Now, I took him to Jesus, and I showed him how Jesus got beside tax collectors and sinners, but I could have easily taken him to the book of Ezekiel. And I could have showed him this chapter, how God is pursuing rebellious people who want nothing to do with him, who just have their fingers in their ears and say, hey, listen, I'm running my life my own way, doing my own thing. I'm not interested in the word of God. They're the people that God pursues, funny enough. Friends, I want to say your sins are bigger and greater than you could ever imagine. It's filthy and it's grotesque to God, I'm sure of that. And next week we're going to look at the depth of our sin more and more as we look at the depth of the sin of these people that Ezekiel was talking to. The first 24 chapters here is God just hammering chapter after chapter after chapter about their sin. He crushes the illusion of goodness and innocence. But I'm also sure that God's commitment to pursue you despite of your sin is greater and bigger than you could ever imagine. And I'm convinced of that because God sets Ezekiel up here as a watchman. In chapter 3, verse 16, if you've got your Bibles there, you'll see that God says to Ezekiel, I want you to be my watchman. He says this. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin. And I will hold you accountable for their blood. Now, you've got to understand this about watchmen, right? God sets him up as a watchman. But you only need watchmen when you're under attack, right? What's the watchman do? He stands on the wall, he looks out, and he waits for the enemy, whether he can see the enemy or not. And he's got one really important job to do as the watchman. When he sees the enemy, he sounds the alarm and wakes people up so they can go and fight. But you only need a watchman when you have an enemy. But the incredible thing about this passage is, who is the enemy? Can you see it there? Who's the enemy here? The enemy is God himself. Verse 17. Give them this warning from me. God is their enemy. These people have made an enemy with God. But the even greater surprise here is, who is it that posts the enemy? You see, what sort of enemy posts a watchman against himself? Answer? Only an enemy that wants people to be saved. So that's the reason I know that God loves a rebellious people, because he wants to save these people. That's why he sent Ezekiel to be the watchman that calls out to them, come back, stop before it's too late. He's demonstrating his love. That's the first way. Actions speak louder than words. But the second reason I know that God loves his rebellious people is because how he goes about demonstrating his love to them in chapters 4 and 5. Let me take you to this. Let's have a look at how God demonstrates how he feels about his people. In chapter 4 and 5, Ezekiel begins his public ministry. And what is really surprising as he begins his public ministry is how he goes about it. In fact, that really leaves us flabbergasted, because he doesn't go about it with words. In fact, he's unable to speak. God sends this prophet out, and before he sends him out, he says to him, I'm going to make the tongue of you, Ezekiel, stick to the roof of your mouth so that you're not going to be able to speak. And then he sends him out. And you think, what? He's your prophet, he's your mouthpiece, and you're not allowing him to speak? But Ezekiel goes out, and he goes out, and he has these, and what he does is he mimes, or he puts together a little drama of what God is feeling and thinking. And you see this drama acted out here in chapter 4, verse 1. We read this. Now, son of man, take a block of clay and put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put a battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. So you can just imagine what Ezekiel's doing, right? He grabs a large kind of block of clay. He draws the city of Jerusalem on it. He builds these, like a little kid, he builds these little siege walls and battering rams. You know, it reminds me of when I was a little kid and had those little toy plastic kind of fighters that you'd kind of have against each other. He was like that, doing all of that. And then he takes this iron pan, and I'm sure the people would have gathered around him as he was doing this, probably in his front yard of his little ghetto, and they would have said, yeah, that's right, Jerusalem is under attack by all these enemies of God. And when he got the pan, I'm sure they would have said, yeah, that's right, Ezekiel, God's going to grab that pan and you just smash all those people away. But that's not what happens. God grabs the kind of pan, Ezekiel grabs the pan and he puts it in front of his face. And in effect, he's really saying to the people, hey, listen, the cries and prayers of my people in Jerusalem, I'm blocking them out. They're not coming to me. I'm not listening to them. And then the scene changes, and he acts out another little drama that relates but is different to the first drama. Verse 4. Then lie on your left side, and put the sin of your people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I've assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you've finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days for each year. A day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you finish the days of your siege. And then we're told, while he's lying on the ground and doing this for 390 days, we're told that he's going to live on rations. And so we're told, take wheat and barley, Beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh about 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. It's about half a litre of water. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. Of course, Ezekiel complains as though I can't cook over human crap. So God says to him, oh, well, okay, we'll cook it over cow dung instead, and he allows him to do that. And he does this for 390 days. And at the end of the chapter, there's more drama, and we read about in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I won't read it to you, but this is basically what happens at the end of the 390 days, when it's time for the fall of Jerusalem itself. Ezekiel stands up, he takes a sword, and he cuts his hair away from his head, from his kind of skinny little body now. And some of that hair he puts into the fire and it gets burned up, symbolising really those who are going to die in Jerusalem. And he gets other pieces of the hair and he gets a sword to it and he cuts it to pieces, symbolising those who are going to die outside of Jerusalem. Then he picks up some of the other hair and he throws it into the wind, symbolising those who are going to be scattered into exile. And then he goes and he picks up some of those pieces of those who are scattered into exile and he grabs them and he tucks them into the sleeve of his garment like they're going to be protected. But even not all of them will be protected because he grabs a few of them out and he puts them into the fire, symbolising that even some of the remnant will die in this. And then, to the amazement of everyone, Ezekiel, for the first time in over a year, gets up and explains to the crowd of people what he's been doing. But for 390 days of Ezekiel's life, day after day, if you said to Ezekiel, what are you up to today, Ezekiel? He would have said, well, I was up to yesterday, if he could speak, but he couldn't speak. But that's what I'm up to. I'm going to lie on my side. I'm going to be tied up. I'm going to face this little clay drawing of Jerusalem, and I'm going to starve myself to death. Oh, what are you up to tomorrow? Well, I'm going to get up, I'm going to tie myself up, lie down on the ground, and starve myself to death while I face Jerusalem. Day after day, he did that. And he did it for over a year. And in the process of it, he was really saying to those who are looking around, this is the weight of your sin. You see what's happening to me, you see how uncomfortable it is, and what's happening here, this is the weight of your sin. God has put up with your rebellion for 390 years. He's been a patient God, but no longer. He will not listen to your cry for help. You've defiled yourself and you will bear the consequences of your sin and you will suffer like me. It was horrific agony for Ezekiel. Can you feel how it would have been for him to go through this? I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine how he would ever have done it. He must have been filled with the Spirit to do it. He couldn't have done it without the help of the Spirit. It seems ridiculous that even God would ask him to do it. But the point of it all was to show Israel the devastating consequences of their sin. He didn't just want to tell them. He tried to tell them, but they weren't listening. So he acts it out. God wanted people to know to his wrath towards sin. So when the Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, for example, that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, he's really reminding us that God sets his face upon sinful men and sinful women. Or to use the language of Paul in the book of Romans, you are by nature objects of God's wrath. Left to ourselves, we have no hope on the day of judgment except devastating judgment for our sins. And it's really good to be reminded of that, I think. Because too often we have this kind of blasé attitude towards our sin. We go, oh, my sin's no biggie. God will just have to get over it. Most non-Christians I know that I have buried, when I get together with a family and it's a non-Christian funeral, you know, they tell me, oh, look, Mum and Dad, they weren't religious. They don't really have nothing to do with church or God, they would say. But at the same time, you go to the funeral, and it's so often they'll get up at the funeral and they'll say things like, oh, looking forward to seeing you in heaven. We know that you're looking down over us now. They think that there's going to be an encounter with God that is delightful, but the reality is it's going to be terrifying for them. They don't get the fact that their wages of sin is horrific. They live in this kind of fantasy world where they feel like God is some cuddly grandfather who doesn't care about sin, but that's not the picture the Bible gives. Ezekiel reminds us that the wages of sin are horrendous. And Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament when he talks about hell and what it will be like. He said there'll be fire, there'll be weeping, there'll be gnashing of teeth. Do we get it? Your sin has devastating consequences. You're not to take it lightly. And you need to get it because you'll really never understand the depth of God's love for you until you understand the depth of your own sin. For you see, I'm going to finish with this. For you see, the judgment that was to fall on Jerusalem was so awful, and it happened a few years later, that only a few survived to tell the tale about it. Yet I put it to you that that judgment was nothing compared to God's final demonstration of his love and his wrath against sin. You see, let's take this to New Testament times. For in the New Testament times, God calls another son of man. He calls Ezekiel son of man, but he calls another son of man in the New Testament times, a person by the name of Jesus, to step forward. And God's Spirit, as God's Spirit descended on Ezekiel, so God's Spirit descends on this Jesus. And this Jesus is so full of the Word of God that he's able to say when he's tempted, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then he went about his ministry. And as he did, he demonstrated to the world God's anger at sin and his love for mankind by him being willing to be crucified on a cross. There on that cross, God's anger was poured out on him. And God, as God turned away from the people in Ezekiel's day, so God turned his face away from Jesus. And as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was silent and abandoned him. Yet unlike Ezekiel, Jesus was genuinely doing away with the accumulation of our sin by being that once and for all sacrifice. And as a consequence, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation now for those of us in Christ Jesus. Or as he says in the Thessalonians, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, you and I shouldn't trivialise sin. For when we do that, we trivialise what it costs God to save us. It's interesting that we look at Ezekiel, and sometimes we look at Ezekiel and we read and we go, how could God make a man do that? It's funny, we don't say that about Jesus, do we? We don't say it about enough. How could God do that to him? If you've not come to Christ, if you're here, and you don't know Jesus, then don't put it off. Because the Bible's message is not all who die experience the love of God. The Bible's message is all who die knowing Jesus experience no condemnation. But for those who die not knowing Jesus, only God's wrath remains. So don't put it off. Come to Christ. Let us pray. Father, it's awful being reminded of our sin. It's awful thinking about the consequences of sin. And yet, Father, we realise that unless we think about that, then we really don't appreciate all that Christ has done. So, Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and lives that we might see the depth of our sin, so that we might see what a great Saviour you've given us in Christ. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.